1 Peter chapter 1. We come to the concluding verses of the first chapter in our study together today. Peter began his letter by unfolding something of the wonder and greatness of the salvation that God has provided for sinful human beings. And in verses 1 and 2, after an introduction, he talks about the fact that this salvation began before the creation of the world when God sovereignly chose from among sinful humanity some to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit to set apart the elect of God in time so that they might come to obey the gospel by believing it and have the work, finished work of Christ applied to their account. They're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, as verse 2 said. In verses 3 to 12, he goes through some of the detail. He unfolds some of the details of the salvation that he is talking about, because this will form the foundation for the rest of the letter. What God has done for us in Christ and the hope that we have as a focal point of life as a result of his salvation. Verse 3 began this section by telling us that God has caused us to be born again into his family. That section concluded in verses 10 to 12 by talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in revealing the truth of God's salvation to man through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets in New Testament times. And these two emphases, the new birth brought about by God and the divinely inspired word of God as the channel and vehicle of God's salvation, are the environment of verses 22 to 25 that close the section. He's going to talk about the new birth we have in Christ. He's going to talk about the word of God that is the vehicle for bringing about the new birth in the lives of those that God has chosen. After he concluded or worked through that section on our salvation, the first 12 verses, beginning with verse 13, he starts to give a series of commands or instructions on how we are to live as those who have been the recipients of this marvelous salvation. And there are a series of commands given, and we looked at three of them already. The command to fix your hope in verse 13, the command to be holy in verse 15, the command to conduct yourselves in verse 17. All three dealing with our responsibility in behavior before God. We lived with a fixed hope on coming glory. As we conduct ourselves with holiness, godliness, in the midst of an unholy and ungodly world, we conduct ourselves with fear or in fear during the time of our earthly pilgrimage. Now, as we come down to verses 22 to 25, he's going to give a fourth command. Each of these commands are given in what we call the aorist tense in Greek. They're called aorist imperatives. And they are the grammatical way of giving a strong or forceful command. These are something that we are obligated and required to do as the children of God redeemed by his grace. The command in verses 22 to 25 is found toward the end of verse 22. It's the command to love one another. And that word love is a verb in the aorist imperative, as the preceding three commands were. The rest of verses 22 to 25 are built around this command, modifying it, explaining why we are to do this and the accomplishing of it. The command is to love. And you see there's a refocusing of our attention and direction here. It's not just our relationship to God that's in view, but now, as those who have been born into God's family, how are we to relate to others who are also members of God's family? God has become our Heavenly Father by virtue of the new birth. This places obligations and responsibilities upon us to live as the children of God. We are to be holy as He is holy, because we partake of His divine nature as His children, and so His character is to be seen in all that we do. But our relationship is not just to God as our Father, but it is to others who have God as their Father, who we now have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the focus in the command in verses 22 to 25 is on the relationship that we have with one another, a relationship of love. God has established a family relationship among those that He has caused to be born again. And they are to relate to one another as family in their love to one another. I want you to note, we're going to talk about love. This command to love is firmly rooted and founded in and on sound theological and doctrinal matters. We do not quickly move from sound theology to talk about experiences and stories. But the command to love and the manifestation of this love, even in its emotional and mutual dimensions, is rooted and founded in the sound theological truths that Peter has been unfolding. Well, as you keep in mind, if you've marked in your Bible, circled it, or highlighted it, the command to love one another, the end of verse 22, let's begin and take it in the order that it's unfolded in our English Bible here. And we'll see how the command to love is modified. Verse 22 begins, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In obedience to the truth. And that statement takes us back to verse 2 of chapter 1. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." As we noted in our study of that verse, the obedience there is the obedience of faith. As a result of obeying Him, you are sprinkled with His blood. And we look then at the emphasis in the Scripture on obedience as a synonym, if you will, for faith. And obedience begins for the believer when he places his faith in Christ, but that's the beginning of an ongoing life of obedience to the living God. Well, in verse 22, when he says, "Since in obedience to the truth you have purified your souls," he's talking about that initial obedience when we came to trust in Jesus Christ. In John 3:36, we are told that the one who believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but the one who does not obey Jesus Christ will perish. And there, believe and obey are made parallel, used interchangeably. The one who believes is contrasted with the one who does not obey, because to obey is to believe, and to not obey is to not believe. In obedience to the truth. I'm going to keep the focus here. In obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls. The truth is what must be obeyed, what must be believed if there is to be purification of the soul. And the truth here clearly refers to the Word of God at the end of verse 23. He'll talk about the living and abiding Word of God. At the end of verse 25, he'll talk about, "This is the Word which was preached to you." So when he talks about obedience to the truth, he's talking about believing the truth of the Word of God. This is the gospel that was preached to them. We referred to it up in verse 12. Things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. The gospel is the truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Back up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this emphasis on the word of God pervades these verses and ties everything together, if you will, around the command to love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, which is explained as the gospel of your salvation. So the message of truth is the gospel of your salvation. They believed. So you hear the message of truth, the gospel. You believe it. And by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you are born into God's family and sealed by that Spirit, is what Ephesians 1 tells us. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Carried to a future event, but describing unbelievers. Look at verse 10. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. So we're talking about those who perish, those who are lost, those who did not obey the Son, did not believe in him. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You are saved when you come to love the truth, which is another way of saying you obey it, you believe it. Down in verse 12, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. See, the emphasis is on the truth. They did not believe the truth. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So just want to have set in our minds, you must believe the truth. You must obey the truth. Sincerity is not going to make it. Everybody has faith in something, but only faith in the truth, only obeying the truth will bring about God's salvation in a life. But what about people who are sincere and earnest but haven't heard the truth? They are lost. I say, well, I don't like that. Well, God's not running the universe by opinion polls, contrary to what many people think. Here is simply the way it is. We must believe the truth. All right, come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. And this is a participial phrase. We might say, having purified your souls in obedience to the truth. For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. But the purified your souls is a perfect participle. Now, the perfect tense is used to describe something that happened in the past and its results continue on. So the point here is, at a time in the past, they purified their souls. What the result is, the present condition is, they are purified in their souls. Because what happened to you back there continues on. That purification of your soul continues on. And I take it it's going back to the time when they obeyed the truth. And in obedience to the truth, believing in Christ, the truth of the gospel, they were purified, cleansed in their souls. No need to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 10, And then in chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says that the disciples are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are clean, Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 3 of John, because of the word which I have spoken to you. In the context of the foot washing in chapter 13, you don't need a bath because you are clean. You just need washing from the defilement of your feet, from picturing the defilement of the world as we go through. So the picture here is the purification, the cleansing of your souls. He's talking about your inner person, what you are in your very being. What Jeremiah is referring to when he says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things in Jeremiah 17:9. Because he's going to tie this at the end of the verse from the action that comes from the heart, from the realm that has been purified. We can obey the command because we have been purified within. And it's out of the heart that proceed all of our actions and activities. We are purified in our souls. The prophet Isaiah, who's going to be quoted in a moment, said in the first chapter of his prophecy, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool," in Isaiah 1:18. That picture of the cleansing, the purifying that takes place when a person turns from their sin to the living God and bows in obedient faith before Him, believing the message of his salvation. Now, that cleansing has occurred for those who have been obedient to the truth, who have trusted in Christ. And that's a glorious truth. We never to lose sight of it. I know of no more hopeful message to offer to a sin-cursed world than you can be purified before God. And say, clean up your act. He says, I want to cleanse you and purify you from the inside out. Oh, you don't know my sins. You don't know how guilty I am. No, but God does. And he says he purifies you when you believe in him. That's why it is a wretched denial of Scripture to say that the people of God need to be taken back into their vile past and plunge into the rubbish of that vileness so they know how to live to please God. All I need to know is I have been cleansed and purified by his grace. And all of us have things in the past that we don't want to go back to. Praise God, we don't have to. We're purified in Christ. We are cleansed in him. That's what we offer to a sin-cursed, sin-defiled world. When you obey his word, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are purified, white like snow, white like wool, clean. Not just on the outside, on the inside, your souls are clean before God. What a great and glorious truth. But Peter wants to focus on what is the purpose God had in doing this. And there are a variety of purposes we could list. We always think, well, that's so you don't have to go to hell. And that is true. We will not perish. But we have eternal life. But the focal point he wants to draw out here is the relationship that we have with one another as a result of the saving, purifying work of God in our lives. He purified us in obedience to the truth so that we might have a sincere love for the brethren. Expresses a purpose here. We were purified for the purpose of a sincere love of the brethren. One of the things that God intended to accomplish in purifying us, cleansing us in his salvation, was to establish not just a family relationship with him as our Father, but a family relationship among fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this word, love of the brethren, compound word in Greek, we're well familiar with it, Philadelphia. And the first part of the word, the philos, is the love. The Adelphia is the brother. Adelphos, brother. Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. In secular Greek, it was used of physical family relationship. Of brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters and brothers and brothers. To express that family relationship. We were purified so that we might have a family love and affection for one another as God's people. We'll talk a moment about this word for love in comparison to agape or agapao love. That's coming up in a moment. But you note the kind of family love we are to have. For a sincere love of the brethren. And we're familiar with this Greek word, sincere. The Greek word here is hypokriton. Hypokriton. And we get the English word hypocrite from this word. It has a negative on the front. An un- or non-hypocritical love of the brethren. Which, in the positive, is a genuine or sincere love of the brethren. It means it is without hypocrisy. It's not something put on. It's not a mask that I wear to come to church. I come here with these people, I have to act like I care about them. I have to act like I have some affection for them, an interest in them. And I'm sure glad when I can get away from there and take the mask off. Well, the very fact he has to address that indicates that there is that kind of feigned brotherly love. But those who have experienced the salvation of God, which purifies the soul, have a genuine, sincere, unhypocritical family love and affection for their spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're familiar with the background of this word. It originally meant actors who were playing the role of a fictitious character. So it was a natural transition to refer to somebody who played the role, who pretended that they were something they're not. And the examples are so obvious all around us of this feigned kind of love. But it has no place in the lives of those who have truly experienced God's salvation. It's interesting. We don't have time to turn to passages. But this word, sincere, genuine, the Greek word for not being hypocritical, is used in connection with different Christian virtues. It's used of Christian love in several passages. It's used also of our faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, refer to an unfeigned or sincere, genuine faith. James talks about a sincere, unhypocritical wisdom in James 3:17. Oh, we ought to recognize there's no place for playing roles as believers. These commands that we are studying in Scripture are not something we put on, as though conforming to some external commands would help us to be more acceptable to God. But these are commands that take hold of our very being because this is what we are now as partakers of the divine nature. And as partakers of the divine nature, we not only have a love for God our Father, but we have a love for the children of God. You'll see as we wrap it up, if you don't love the children of God, you don't love God. There are people who say they don't like to go to church. It's filled with hypocrites and they have all kinds of excuses. The fact of the matter is, if we don't love the children of God, we don't love God. And that's the basic problem. The problem is, and I can find hypocritical people that come together when this church meets. The problem is, I have no genuine love for God as my Father, So I have no real, genuine love for the children of God, and so I don't enjoy being with them. It's not a delight for me to be with them. When you love someone, you like to be with them. He's talking about a family love here. Now, we move on to the command. The command is fervently love one another. The verb there is to love. Now, we've changed the word for love. The previous word was the word philos or phileo. Now we have agape or agapao. Agapao, the verb here. Love one another. Now you have a brotherly love, phileo love. Now you have an agapao love. And we want to be careful. There are distinctions in emphasis in the words, but the words overlap. So you have to see them as having a commonality here. But when you get out on the sides, they each have their own distinctive force or emphasis. But they are not totally separate. And phileo love is used of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, as well as agapao love. So phileo is not an inferior love in that sense. It is a love that emphasizes that mutuality that exists in the family. It has a context that would include our emotions and our affections, as is true in your physical family. That's true in our spiritual family. Agapao love has an emphasis in it that is more oriented toward the will or the mind. So we often refer to it as the love of action. It is doing something for someone else, regardless of the personal cost. Now, Peter sees strong overlap because when he says we have been purified for a genuine brotherly love, he follows that up with, then our responsibility is to have that intense or fervent agapao love for one another. So you see, they overlap. You fulfill one with the other. Now, this agapao love, we are commanded to have. It means I do something for you. I determine whatever is for your good and your best, I am committed to do it. No strings attached, nothing expected in return. That's what happens when I love you that way. For God so loved the world. That's the agapao love. He gave his only begotten son. That wasn't because of something he was getting. We were worthless, as Romans 3 says, in our sin. But it was an action he did for our good. To meet our desperate spiritual need. So, when we're fulfilling this command, we are doing what is best and right and good for one another in the body if I get nothing back. Now, when we function this way in our spiritual family, it's true in our physical family as well, then the phileo love and the affection and the emotion and the family love is enhanced because if everybody is only concerned about what they can do for someone else, nobody's going away. I'm not going back there. They don't treat me the way that they care. Nobody pays attention. Nobody gives me any honor. Nobody knew I was hurting. Nobody cared because what's happened? I'm no longer functioning with an agapao love. And I've made it conditional upon certain responses and actions from you. Now, what happens when I start to function that way, the affection and family love begins to break down as well, does it not? If I begin to function in my relationship with my wife, that our relationship's going to be, well, if she treats me this way, I'll treat her this way. Pretty soon, things begin to break down. And then the affection of that relationship begins, as we would say, to cool. Well, you keep it on what? Neither expects anything from the other person. Too often I give what she's expecting, I'm afraid. But that's the way it's to function, isn't it? I'm not to expect anything. She's not to expect anything. You know, we have a little joke, although it's genuinely true. I had a cold this weekend. My eyes, I got up yesterday, you know, were all red and bloodshot, and you can't open them up hardly. And I told Marilyn I read an article. And the article said that those red, watery eyes were caused by not getting enough attention from your wife. And Marilyn is a very good wife and very understanding, and she thought that she should hear more about this, and she wanted me to explain more of it. But then I got the catch. Told me later in the day she had made reservations for dinner so I could explain more of how this works. And I determined we could not afford that explanation, so I'm looking for others. But it's that idea. Agapao, I'm doing for the other. In this body, you come here and you say, I'm just occupied with one thing. I'm a member of the body of Christ at Indian Hills. And I have one consuming passion: to do whatever I can for the good of others in the body. Somebody says to you, well, what will you get out of it? My response would be, well, that's not really what's important or what my focus is. My focus is what I have to contribute and offer for the well-being of others. Then the family love will be produced and there will be affection and mutuality. Now, there is a mutuality as well, because we are to fervently love one another. This is be going on. Now, I can't be checking you all the time. All I can do is check me. Am I doing what is best for you? But if we're all doing this, then this will be a genuine family love atmosphere. We are to fervently love one another. And that word fervent is a compound word. The word out and the word stretch. It literally means stretched out. And that's the idea. We are to love one another all stretched out. And so you get that idea of fervently, intensely, completely or fully. And if you read Greek-oriented commentaries on this, you get a variety of illustrations from the athletic realm, one sphere, where all the muscles of the body are taut as they're all stretched and applied as intensely as they can toward the certain activity. That's the picture of our love. It's stretched out. It is given as fully and completely as we can at this point. Now, behind all of this, of course, is the work of the Spirit, because this love, agapao love, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it's the first listed in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So we're talking about a redeemed people, purified, committed to living out the character of God that has been produced in their lives. Paul says, just jot down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He uses phileo love and agapao love in the same verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, there's our Philadelphia love. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And there's the agapao kind of love. We've learned from God that we give ourselves without reservation, without holding back, in our commitment and service to one another. The result of that is you Thessalonians don't need anyone to teach you about the phileo love, that family love and affection, because you've learned to give yourself without reservation to other believers. And that creates the environment of the phileo love. This love is to come from the heart, the end of verse 22. I take it, that parallels sincere, a sincere love of the brethren. A love that comes from the heart, from the center of my very being and existence. Verse 23. Further explanation. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You see, two things brought in here that are essential and necessary for manifesting God's love among God's people. You must have been purified in your soul. you must have been born again and been made a new person. Two major aspects of our salvation: cleansing from sin and its defilement, being made a new person with a new nature, partaking of the divine nature. So manifesting God's character with God's love. For you have been born again. This is another perfect participle. Remember, purified your souls was a perfect participle. Born again is a perfect participle. Something that happened in the past and the results continue on. You purified your souls when you obeyed the truth, believing in Christ. You were born again when you obeyed the truth and believed in Christ. The result is now you are a person who is born again. You have new life. You are a new creature. So you are to love one another, having been born again. I mean, you were purified for a sincere love. You must love, having been born again. That's the outflow of that love, having been born again. The new birth we talked about up in verse 3, when we began our study of Peter, God the Father has caused us to be born again. The new birth and the transformation and the change from within is just as dramatic as a birth. And we look then at the concept of new birth in Scripture, so we won't repeat that. The means of the new birth is the focal point now. How was the new birth accomplished? Well, God caused us to be born again, back in verse 3. But how did God cause us to be born again? Well, he did it through not a perishable seed, but an imperishable. And Peter's fond of this contrast between perishable and imperishable. In verses 18 and 19, he said, we weren't redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood. Back in verse 4, he talked about we have an imperishable inheritance in heaven. Now we are born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable. What is this imperishable seed? It is the living and abiding Word of God. It's the truth that we mention. In obedience to the truth, you purified your souls. You're born again through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the truth, the Word of God, that brings about the new birth. And in the picture, the Word of God is the seed. And in 1 John chapter 3, we're told that the children of God cannot live in sin because God's seed abides in them. So the picture of a birth, and God is our spiritual father, followed through in a number of places in Scripture. You might jot down James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So you see, the word of God is the means, the seed, to bring about the conception and new birth. It is a living and abiding word of God. Now, sometimes this emphasis on the word of God, for us who have been believers for a while, seems like this is material that we've just heard so much. You know, we almost don't think about it anymore. But remember, as the people of God drift away from their God, it's the basics that they lose perspective on. They lose their moorings in context of the basics. Now here we have the living Word of God. It is alive. It has life. And it is life-giving. This book is totally unique and different from any other book, any other material ever printed, any other message ever given. This book and this book alone has life. It is alive. And it has the ability to transmit life. Because that's how God's power works. It is a living word. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." In Philippians chapter 2, in a context similar to 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul says, writing to the Philippians, believers are to live as the children of God. As the children of God, in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And how are they to live? Holding fast the word of life. Philippians 2:6. Holding fast the word of life. This is life. Let's see. We continue to hold fast to it. Saturate ourselves with it. Take it in. And we'll see this as we come into chapter 2. The opening verses there. Hebrews 4:12 says very simply, the word of God is alive and powerful. The word of God is alive and powerful. Why, Paul begins his letter to the Romans in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's something unique, supernatural. I cannot explain it. But if someone reads or hears this message and believes it, the full impact of the power of God works in their life to produce new life, new birth. You're born again through the living and abiding word of God. And that word abiding means it is enduring. This is going to be an emphasis that comes out in the last two verses of this chapter in a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. It is an abiding word. It is permanent. It is enduring. It never goes out of date. It's never obsolete. This is the eternal, enduring word of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words will never pass away. So, we are born again through this living and abiding word of God. For salvation to occur, a person must hear the word of God and obey it. Believe it. And the heart of this message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you are a sinner, separated from God and under condemnation. You must turn from your sin and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, was raised in victory over sin. When you believe that message, your life will be radically, dramatically, for all eternity, transformed, and you will be a new person. That's hard to believe. It is. But it's reality. Let me read you what one writer wrote that I think we ought to keep in mind very clearly. The implications for evangelism are obvious. Ultimately, it is neither our arguments nor our life example that will bring new life to an unbeliever, but the powerful words of God himself, words which we still have preserved today in Scripture. It is in reading or hearing these words that people are given new life. We must never be moved away from the word of God. That's why, as the church of Jesus Christ is filled with other things, and the word of God is given a smaller and smaller place, the work of God is more and more hindered and limited. So pretty soon we have people going about all the activities of what they would call worship, but there is no place for the truth. And the work of God is not accomplished in those places. This is supported by a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 and verse 8. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And a confirmation here that the word of God is unchanging. It comes from the living and eternal God. And it was true when Isaiah proclaimed it. It is true when Peter is proclaiming it. And it is true today as we proclaim it. All flesh is like grass. Talking about humanity generally. All humanity is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The glory refers to the splendor and attraction. One writer said, it centers attention on man's vaunted achievements. All that man prides himself on, his wealth, rank, talents, beauty, learning, splendor, apparel. All the glory associated with humanity. That's what we're talking about. It's glory like the flower of grass. You note here, Isaiah nor Peter neither deny the glory and splendor of man and his accomplishments. He doesn't belittle them, but it's like the flower. You can see the flower in bloom, and you don't deny its beauty. It is splendid. It's remarkable. How often have you seen flowers are freshly covered? Said, they're beautiful. Look at their splendor. Look at the color. But the point is, they're temporary. They wither. They die, the petals fall off, they're gone. That's the point. Not that there's not splendor and beauty in the things of this world and in man's realm and man's accomplishment. The point is they're all temporal. Hebrews 11, 25. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Not denying the reality of the pleasures. He was living in Pharaoh's court in the splendor of the Egyptian empire. It had splendor, it had beauty, but it was temporal. Moses opted for that which was eternal. Now we only know about the splendor of that Egyptian empire from archaeological discoveries. The glory's past. We find remnants of the glory in tombs. But I visited Egypt. The glory's gone. The beauty that they talk about in Moses' day would have been gone. That's the point here. All that you accomplish, the honor, the beautiful home, the recognition, all of that's temporal. But that's contrasted. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. James 1, 10 and 11 uses the same kind of comparison with the rich man and admonishes the rich better pay careful attention and constantly remind themselves. Your riches are temporal. And if that's all you have, you're temporal. You better have something more than this physical realm. But the word of the Lord abides forever. It's the abiding word of God. It's eternal. The word of the Lord abides forever. Realize that. In 100 billion years, this will be truth. You must anchor your life in the word. Not in the passing things of this world. Not in the new fads that sweep through the church. We must be anchored in the word of God, which is eternal. We get caught up if something comes to the church and it looks like it's having an impact. It looks splashy. We want to tie into it. The word of God is eternal. The word of God is eternal. The word of God abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. That's amazing. He ties it right down to home. This eternal word was preached to you. That's what you heard and believed for the purification of your soul and the new birth. That was preached to you. That word to preach is the word to evangelize. One commentator translated, this is the word which was evangelized to you. It's the same word we had up in verse 12. things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Preach the gospel to you. The euangelizo. The gospel. They preach the gospel, the message of Christ. For all the word of God in one way or another is related to the message of God's salvation that focuses in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you note here, this command to love is set in a strong theological context. It is possible only if and because you have experienced purification of your soul by obeying the truth. By being born again through the life-giving seed of the Word of God. And where purification has taken place, where new birth has taken place, then there must be a fervent, all-out love being manifested toward those fellow believers. A family relationship taking place. If that's not there, then you don't belong to God. Let me read you a couple of verses. Don't turn to them. Just jot them down if you want. The first is from John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Then from 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and then verses 20 and 21. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brethren. Should also love his brother. Love is essential. It is an essential mark and manifestation of a true child of God. Now, there's much emphasis on love, but it cannot be wrenched out of context. Here, Peter gives this in the context of talking about our salvation. And how does he talk about our salvation? First, I want to talk about the work of God in electing some to salvation. In that context, we talk about the foreknowledge of God for predetermining the elect and the work of the Spirit in sanctifying. And the essential part of the blood of Christ in cleansing us and the role of obedience to the truth and the heavenly inheritance and the way we live and the holiness, all anchored in the truth of the Word of God that's been given by the Spirit of God. We do not abandon truth, sound theology, in the name of love. We need to be careful that our sound theology does not become an excuse for a lack of love. Peter wrote this. He's a man who suffered rebuke and a correction. We saw this as we studied his life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be condemned. I mean, anything goes because I love Peter. It means I love Peter. He's my brother in Christ. I'd give my life for him. And I'd also discipline him and correct him and rebuke him when he steps off the appointed way and lives contrary to the truth of the word. Do you have a genuine love for the brethren? Is it a delight for you to be involved with the people of God? You know, you believe that I love my wife, but I wouldn't want to spend any time with her. I said, no, I don't think you understand love. When we love someone, we enjoy one another's presence. It's the delight of my life to spend time with Marilyn. I enjoy my day off especially because we spend most of that day together. What would I want to do with my time that I do have free? When you love someone, you want to spend time with that person. That'll be our delight to be with fellow believers, to serve them by doing what is best for them, to enjoy that affection that God has produced in us by his gracious work of salvation. Let us pray together. Thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. Salvation that purifies our souls. How amazing. We who were so defiled, so contaminated, so guilty, have been made pure in your sight. What a glorious salvation that should purify those who are so defiled. What a glorious salvation that we should be made new, become new creatures by new birth, by believing the word and experiencing its power in the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that your purposes in this area might be realized in this congregation of believers. May we have a genuine love for one another. May we obey the command to love one another from the heart. Commit ourselves without reservation to serving one another. Lord, I pray for any who are here who are going through the motions. Their love is not genuine, but hypocritical. Lord, by your grace, may they turn from their sin and obey the truth. Believe in the Savior, that they might be purified and born again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.